Good morning. It was several weeks ago we started out and we started what we call character sketches, mainly from, if not totally, from the Old Testament. And we are finishing today with Nehemiah. We did Abigail, we did Caleb and Joshua. We started out with Job, and then we did last week three guys in a furnace. What I like about Nehemiah is that it reminds us that we need to have a dream. It reminds me that we have to have an objective in life that transcends our ability to do it on our own. Nehemiah had a vision for his city. He had a vision for what could happen, what he believed that God was calling him to do. So I ask you the question, what is your vision for your life? You know, the people that excite me the most, the people that inspire me the most, are people that know where they're going and know why they're going there and what they want to see happen in their life. And they believe, even before they grasp it and hold on to it, that it can occur. So I'm going to ask you again, where is your vision? Here this morning from the book of Nehemiah, we're going to start in chapter 4. I will go back a little bit afterwards. Hey guys, I'm too old for that. Now when Sanballat, who is one of the opposition, heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he mocked the Jews. He said in the presence of his associates and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore things? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burnt ones at that?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him and said, "The stone wall they are building, any fox going up on it would break it down. Nehemiah, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their taunt back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt, and do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have hurled insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs and Ammonites and the Ashdites, heard that they were repairing the walls of Jerusalem and were going forward and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. All plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So we prayed to our God and we set a guard as protection against them day and night. But Judah said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, and there's too much rubbish, so we're unable to work on the wall. And our enemies said they will not know or see anything before we come upon them and kill them and stop the work." When the Jews who lived nearer came and said to us 10 times, "From all the places where they live, they will come up against us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And after I looked over things, I stood up and I said to the nobles and officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your kin, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." It was in March of 1792. The last 2 weeks I've taken you on a brief history lesson. Today we're going to go back to the beginning of our country and look at a picture on the screen of what is the U.S. Capitol. I don't know if you know this, but in 1792, the Secretary of State decided that we needed to build a place for Congress. And so Thomas Jefferson's asked for plans to be submitted in order to build the Capitol. 17 separate plans were submitted, and all 17 plans were denied. They didn't match up to what the vision was for the rotunda. After the competition failed, a man named Dr. William Thornton, a man who was actually born in the British Virgin Islands, yet later became an American citizen, a man who was a doctor but also was bivocational because he was also a civil engineer, came up with the plan that we now see. It was accepted, and he received $500. Could you imagine how much money that was in 1793? The cornerstone was laid the next year by George Washington. And the 750-long-foot edifice that stands today is because of the vision of a man named Dr. William Thornton. Now, we can go back in history to 446 B.C., and we can go back and see the vision and the dreams of another man, a man who served on staff in a city called Susa in Persia. And he served on staff with King Artaxerxes, and his job was a cupbearer. All right? What that meant was that before the king drank anything, Nehemiah had to drink it first. So if it was poison, guess who dies? It tells us that Nehemiah was a courageous man, because it takes courage to implement your vision. It takes courage to believe in what you believe God has called you to do. When I came to this church 22 years ago, I said, I want this to be a seven-day-a-week church. I don't want to ever close the doors. We want it to be open to the community, and I think we've done that. I wanted Jesus Christ to be glorified, and I wanted to see people come to know Jesus in a personal way. What's your vision? What do you believe in? Word came from Palestine that the city of Jerusalem that had been razed in 586 BC, the walls, after over 100 and some years, were still in disrepair. They had repaired the temple back in 516, but they had not done the walls yet. So for over 100 years, the city walls lay in disrepair. And Nehemiah decided he was going to do something about it. Where did he start? He started where we as believers should start. He started with prayer. He prayed for God's guidance and how to proceed. Why? Because sometimes vision is born in disrepair, and vision is born in discouragement and in times of trouble than it is born in times of victory. There was a CEO of a large corporation that said, "Never give up. Almost nothing works the first time. And just because what you're doing isn't working doesn't mean it can't work. If it were easy, everyone else would be doing it." See, there are times that God has to practice deconstruction in your life in order to rebuild your life in the way God prefers. Because left to our own, you know, you're like the two little pigs. You're going to build your house on sticks and straw, I think they were first two. Or you're going to be like Jesus, who says that you either build your house on the rock or you build it on the sand. And yet we can emerge from dire problems, apparently hopeless situations, what with a deeper understanding of our purpose and a deeper understanding of God's perspective for us. Now, Nehemiah prays, but that doesn't mean he doesn't prepare. His prayer leads to immediate action, no, but the prayerful preparation. Andy Stanley, in a book I will refer to in a moment, says that we investigate before we initiate. That preparation precedes execution. And therefore, here's what he does. He goes to his boss, the king, and he tells him the problem, and he says that he wants to solve it. And he says, "Give me leave so that I can travel 300 to 500 miles to the west and go to the city Jerusalem, and I want to repair those walls. I believe I can do it." And so he goes there, and at night he begins to investigate the walls, to inspect the walls. Because it begins what is called a critical assessment. He identifies the problem so that God can raise up the vision within Nehemiah. Remember David and when he faced Goliath. What did he face Goliath with? A slingshot and 5 smooth stones. But that wasn't David's greatest weapon. His greatest weapon was the faith that he believed that God can defeat a giant-sized problem. Occasionally, it is important to practice a spiritual assessment and ask yourself, where am I with the Lord? How's my walk? What's fine-tuning that I need to do, or what major changes need to be made in my life? How's my relationship? Is that relationship influencing my priorities? Is that relationship with Christ influencing my decisions? Is it influencing my time management and the management of my money? When trying to assess your vision, Stanley asked us to ponder 2 things in his book called A Visioneering. I'm going to need my glasses for this one. And the first question he asks is when you are looking in your future is this: what difference will it make? What difference will it make if I rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? What difference will it make if I get out of debt? What difference will it make if I transfer my Christian values and beliefs to my children? What difference will it make if I am successful in starting this new business or ministry endeavor? What difference will it make if I graduate from college? The second question that he says we ask in our critical assessment is, why should I attempt this? Why should I go for it? This is a powerful question, he says. It is a question you should ask of every goal you set. In forcing yourself to answer this question, you will discover a great deal about your core values. Don't be content with the first answer. Ask why repeatedly. All right, he said, to flesh this out, he gives this example. Nehemiah, why should you rebuild the walls around Jerusalem? Because they've been broken down. Why rebuild broken walls? Well, because without the walls, the city is defenseless against its enemies. Why should a city that has been defenseless for over 100 years now be protected? Well, because these are God's people. Why should God's people be protected? Because God has a special assignment for his people. Repeatedly asking why forces the dialogue to move from the realm of circumstance to one focused on beliefs and values. Wrestling with the question of why will always lead us back to our core values. Let's run another through a more familiar grid. Young man, why should you marry Lisa?
Because we love each other.
You didn't answer my question. Why are you going to marry her? I want to spend the rest of my life with her. You still didn't answer my question. Why should you marry her? Because I don't believe it's right for us to live together and have children before we get married. Why is that not right? Wait a minute. Let's hit the pause button. Do you see how the conversation is now more has moved from the level of circumstance to the level of values and morality? It's at this juncture that the young man's vision for his life together with the woman he loves has a potential to intersect with God's divine plan. Let's continue. If it's not right because, well, God says it's not right, why should we do what God says? Well, because he's God. See, when we ask the question why, it drives us to answer the question of what. Why do we do it, and what is our goals, and what is our vision? We discover our passions through that, and through your passions, you discover your purpose. So once Nehemiah began the implementation stage, he started to see success in rebuilding the walls of the city. And a natural enemy will always surface when you seek to do what God has called you to do. When you seek to complete his vision, there will be people who will tell you it can't be done. There will be people who tell you that you're crazy or whatever it is, whatever it is, they will tell you that isn't going to work. There was a man named Tobiah. There was a man named Sanballat who said, this will never work. We got to stop them. Why? Because they didn't like the fact that they weren't in control of your vision. And furthermore, the city was once again secure. The current status would change. Why? Because small thinking resents systemic change. Small thinking is married to the status quo. Small thinking wants everything to stay the same so it's familiar to them, but more importantly, so they have feeling of sense of control. And so small thinking thinks it's crazy to build a billion-dollar stadium in Dallas, Texas. Small thinking thinks it's crazy to put a Tesla and put on a rocket ship and send it to Mars. But criticism and hindsight always will accompany somebody who has a greater vision and a greater belief what God can do through them. What can God do through you? Maybe your thinking's too small. Maybe God can do more, but we don't really believe it because our vision, our idea of what it can be done is so puny that God can't put all he wants to put in. It can't be contained in it. And so the powers to be mocked Nehemiah. He mocked his objective with five rhetorical questions. They said, what are these people trying to do? These non-influential dregs of society who are trying to rebuild the walls. Hey, Nehemiah, who's really profiting from this? Are you getting money from this, Nehemiah? Matter of fact, later he says he never took a penny for what he did. Will all the old traditions of worship be returned? Will this task meet its deadline? Will you be able to get it done? And where are you going to go and get all the adequate building materials in order to finish the walls? See, people begin to ask questions not to help but to hinder. Because vision and passion are often challenged by the faithless naysayers because both are required for successful execution. Because vision is what? Vision is seeing something that does not yet exist. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's easy to criticize vision because you could go, where is it? You know, remember the old commercial, where's the beef? And it's difficult to defend vision because it demands the eyes of faith. And when the opposition realized that Nehemiah's leadership was inspiring the people to complete the job, they had to up the threat level. So a kid comes home and he's 19 years old and he's in college and he's got 2 years behind him. And he comes to his parents and he says, I don't want to be an engineer. I want to be a musician. And the parents look at him and say, you are crazy. And what did he do? You just squash their vision right away. You squash their inspiration. You squash everything in them. So when I left my job after getting a degree in business, and I remember going to my boss, perhaps I told you this, I said, Ron, I'm quitting, and I'm going to go work for Youth for Christ. And his answer to me was, what? You're going to go work and work with a bunch of kids? And I said, absolutely. And I had no idea that God wasn't calling me to work with a bunch of kids. He was calling me into a ministry that now has culminated in being right in front of you. And he took a kid who couldn't even say two words in front of public because I used to shake so bad that my people at the job I worked at said, Ralph, what's wrong with you? There's only five people in front of you, and you're so nervous you can't get it out. He took that same kid, and now listen to me, you want me to shut up. Vision. Where are you going? What is God calling you to do? And don't listen to everyone who tells you it can't be done, because it can. And so they elevated the threat level. Why? By increasing the cost of fulfilling the task. Because an untested vision will be limited in satisfaction and limited in duration. My mom used to say to me, my mom, so much of what she said pops in my head. Remember this old saying? If at first you don't succeed, try again. Nehemiah begins to pray once more that God would thwart the plans of the opposition, because he knew that the team's morale was at risk. And despite the leader's best efforts, they started to sing actually a song. It was similar to a Negro spiritual that, you know, remember, one was, "Go down, Moses. Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt land. Tell old Pharaoh, let my people go." The threat of failure to accomplish their daunting task was so real that the builders on the walls began to sing, "The strength of the burden bearer is failing, and there is so much rubbish, we are unable to build the wall." So Nehemiah had to come up with another plan, a bipartite strategy. First, he needed to give them visible assurance that we can finish it. And so what he did is he took the men and he placed them at the most vulnerable places and where they were building. And then he pulled them together and he would get the families together to be at those places. Why? You might not die for a casual friend, but you're surely going to die for your son or daughter. I was in my office. I get a call from John Gray, who's the director of Union Mission. He's calling from his car. And he says, "You guys blew me away." He just got the check that they got from the Christmas Eve donation. And he was just like effusive in his praise for you, Great Bridge Presbyterian Church. Why? Because first of all, visible assurance is celebrating the victories. And so Nehemiah had to assure his people that everything would work out and that they would be victorious. Then he gave them the second thing, which I call faith assurance. And I was thinking of one of the sayings of a man named FDR. And it was in his inauguration address in 1933, when they were facing worldwide depression and the Dust Bowl economy of that time. And he starts out his inauguration, and I know you remember these words. Here's how he starts. He says, "First of all, I want to assert the only thing to fear is fear itself." And regardless of the odds, after doing another reassessment of their task, Nehemiah stood up in the presence of all those people that were pointing the fingers at him, and he pointed them back at those officials, and he says to his people, "Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the naysayers. Don't be afraid of the people who tell you you can't do it. And remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, for he will fight for you." It reminded me of when Moses was standing at the Red Sea. And their backs were to the Red Sea, and here come 600 Egyptian chariots all approaching them. And the people started going, "Why did you bring us here? What did you bring us here to die?" And Moses, I can imagine, raising his hand, and he raises his staff, and he says, "Stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. For today he will deliver you." And of course, the sea splits, and God gives them victory. I have a devotional here I'll finish with. I don't even know what time it is. And in this devotional, it's written by a man who I have used before, a man named Norman Vincent Peale. He writes this in September 8th. What year, who knows? He says, "With God's help, I preach the same sermon in the pulpit every year for my entire career. It has little variation, but it's the same theme. Namely, if an individual surrender his life to Jesus Christ, accept him as Lord and Savior, and condition his life according to his will, he will have the precious secret of life. I believe that today more than ever before, I believe there is no human problem, no human weakness, no human frustration that cannot be solved, overcome, and a victory attained if a person will build his life around Jesus and live by his principles. To me, It's just that simple. Then he finishes this way. We may live victoriously, not because we have power within ourselves, but because when we give ourselves to God, he gives himself to us. So I started today and asked you, what is your vision? And Andy Stanley asked you two questions. Why do you do what you do? And what is it that drives you? What are the things that makes you you? Joshua said at the end of his book, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Who is it and what is it that defines who you are and what is your vision for the rest of your life? Is it Jesus Christ? Is Jesus the primary player, the primary character in your life? Or is it you? Is it you? I learned years ago from something called Campus Crusade that there is only one throne and there's only one person who can occupy it. And it's up to you to decide, is it you or is it Jesus? Let us pray. Inspire us, Lord. Inspire us to think beyond our own capabilities. Inspire us to think beyond our own dreams. And Lord, give us a vision. Kill the ones in us that are not of you. And raise up new ones, new ideas, new priorities, and new dreams. That they might be used to build your kingdom. That they might be used to glorify you. That they might be used, Lord, to fulfill your will. We sang it earlier on in the service. And we asked that you might be Lord, Lord of all. And so we ask it again. Will you be Lord of all? In Jesus' name, amen.